We're in the second chapter of Revelation, but, and I've got the wrong, slides. Let me see if I can find the correct ones. I had a short note left on my desk, with a few questions. And I don't know who it was from, so I can't address it directly with that person. So I thought I'd just address it at the beginning of class, and then we will move on with where we were. First question is just a translation question. Is the King James wrong in Revelation 2:15? Has that been proven by manuscript discoveries? And that passage is the one that we talked about. Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." That's the King James reading. And the American Standard is almost exactly the same. "So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." We discussed that briefly in class. The Greek word that would translate one way sounds exactly like the Greek word that would translate the other way. And it's very likely that when someone was reading and others were scribing, that someone wrote down one phrase versus the other. And so the question would be, which one is correct? I don't think the idea is that the King James translators were wrong. By all evidence, they were brilliant men, quite talented with words, languages, and quite poetic in their writing, and held the scripture in the highest esteem. So I don't think they were just wrong. What has happened is that evidence that's been found since their work was done, manuscript evidence, suggests that the American Standard reading, and most versions since then, since the Revised Version and then the American Standard and then on, have read in like manner. Albert Burns offers a rather concise comment. We looked at pulpit in the last time we looked at this. He notes that the common Greek, that's referring to the earlier translations and the Greek they were using, reads "which thing I hate," but that the best supported reading and the one being adopted by men like Johann Griesbach and Johann Tietmann and others was "in like manner." Those are German scholars of that time. Barnes then comments about, well, not of Barnes' time, but much earlier. He then comments about the reading that as Balak retained a false prophet who misled the Hebrews, those in Pergamum were likewise retaining those who taught things like Balaam had taught. I think that's probably correct. The Bishop's Bible in 1568 had "which thing I hate." The Geneva Bible in 1587, which is the translation that the King James translator said of the Geneva Bible, that it was a good translation that they hoped to make better. It had "which thing I hate." And that's why references to the common reading are to that phrase. For centuries, that was the phrase that was used. Young's Literal has that phrase in it, "which thing I hate," or one very similar to it. And so it's very possible that that's correct. But at the time of those translations, compared to what's available now, there was scant evidence, especially of Revelation. People have commended the translators of that time taking so little evidence and producing such a very accurate translation in Revelation, because they found a lot later to support what had been written, and most all of it is completely supported. And it is true, Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:6, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." American Standard has almost no difference in that verse except for changing the word deeds to the word works, which those are the same thing. And Nicolaitans are only mentioned twice. And that's twice in the Bible, not just twice in Revelation. They're only mentioned two times. And they're both here in 2:6 and 2:15. So either reading would make sense. Either reading would likely be true. There's just more evidence since the 1600s that suggests that the newer reading from the Revised Standard forward, or from the Revised Version forward, the British Revision, that in like manner should be the phrase at the end of that verse. And it does help us define the Nicolaitans. It helps us understand what they were teaching, if the American Standard and others are correct. So it gives us a comparison to Balaam that would make a lot of sense in this time period, because the influence of idolatry, and we'll see it again in the next letter with Jezebel, influencing Christians to practice these things that were sinful, that would make a lot of sense. And so that has been the reading with manuscript evidence and other things like that that have persuaded many that that is the better phrase. It doesn't mean the King James is wrong, and I never mean to imply that. The King James is an astoundingly good translation with a poetic nature that no other translation has. And it has been the basis for many believers coming to Christ. Although the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the pilgrims when they came to the U.S., I've heard people argue that point, but it's very clearly evident that the Geneva Bible had survived well into the 1700s and was used by many people, even though the King James was growing stronger and stronger and stronger through the years. The second question was, the ESV has the word conquers instead of overcome in Revelation 2:17, and ask, is that a good translation? If you look at that in the English Standard, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What the ESV is an update of the Revised Standard Version. It's second edition. They're very specific about what they revised. The Revised Standard Version, 1971, the second edition of the Revised Standard. And that revision was released in 1946. It was a revision of the American Standard originally. And the American Standard was often called just the Standard Version and had become pretty much the Standard Version of colleges. And so when they updated it, they just called it the Revised Standard. The Revised Standard was considered much too liberal. It was not well received in the New Testament particularly. And so the New Testament was updated in 71, not the Old Testament, only the New Testament. They updated it in 71, but it was again considered much too liberal in its translation choices. What the English Standard attempted to do, and many think did well, was to take a good translation and make it better by removing the liberal influences from the text. If you go back and look at the old Revised Standard, he who has an ear, let him hear what the churches say, what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who conquers. They just carried that phrase over into the English Standard. And so if you refer to Strong's, which is not considered the best concordance or exhaustive definition list anymore, but it's not bad. They refer first to the Greek meaning to subdue, either literally or figuratively, and then they offer synonyms or words we could use in English, conquer, overcome, prevail, or get the victory. I've read several definitions of the Greek word, such as the act of overcoming or to be victorious over one's foes. The Greek word, which I think is pronounced nikonti, Thayer has it defined in 1A1 as of Christ, meaning victorious over all his foes. And then in 1A2, of Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. The New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance defines the Greek root word, which is what you normally find defined, which is pronounced, I think, nikao, to conquer or prevail. And they note that the Greek word in the New American Standard is rendered once as conquered, once as conquering, twice as overcame, 11 times as overcome, overcomes 10 times, overpowers one, prevail one, and victorious one. So you can see in overcome and overcomes, you have 21 of their translations using the sense of overcoming. So conquers is a reasonable translation. That's true. But most translators have chosen overcometh, overcoming, or overcomes. The NIV uses victorious, and the RSV and ESV uses the word conquers. I think the ESV translation committee remained true to their goals when they translated using the word conquer. They had agreed to a certain translation philosophy, and they chose conquers as a word that they simply carried over in their update of the Revised Standard in its second edition, 1971. What goes unspoken about any new Bible translation is the profit motive. If you do not make enough changes, you cannot copyright your version. When it was just the King James Revised Version, they really had not copyrighted much in the United States. King James not copyrighted in the United States today. They made their money by offering different forms of the Bible. That they would offer study Bibles. They would offer Bibles. When the American Standard came out, they would offer Bibles where in brackets you'd have the King James and in brackets what the American Standard had. Today they've abandoned all of that, and they come out with a new translation and a new translation and a new translation, and you've got to change enough or you can't copyright it. The New King James freely admitted that their original intent was just to take the King James, update the words, and then they discovered they couldn't copyright that. So that's not what they did. They took a whole new approach and copyrighted it. And therefore, you can make money. So never forget to follow the money, whether it's the New American Standard or the English Standard or any of these other new translations. There is a profit motive that's always in the back of their mind, no matter how pure their intentions are. And then the third question, which is the most literal translation? We'll leave that to someone else to argue. I will offer one observation, a man named R. Grant Jones. I don't know him at all. I just saw him on the internet with a very simple approach to trying to answer that question. He looked at things like a translation that substitutes a name for a pronoun. Well, maybe the name is correct. Maybe it's even easier to read, but it's not as literal. Things like that. He allowed for textual basis, differences in those, and he produced this list from literal to less literal, the American Standard and Revised Version first. The LSB is the, it's not released yet. I'm trying to, I forget. It is taking the New American Standard and trying to make it more literal. And I've forgotten what they call that. It's not the Lexan. I'll look it up and tell you later. I can't recall. Legacy Standard. Yes, that's it. Legacy Standard he has next. It's not even released. And then the 77 version of the New American Standard, the 2020 update, then the 95 update, then the ESV, RSV, Christian Standard, New Revised Standard, and the New English Translation. You can easily find many other lists that have the New American Standard first. ESV will oftentimes be second. Sometimes the NET, New English Translation, is second. Those are common. The difference is the New American Standard takes a lot of phrases and maybe over-translates. They do a really good job with things like idioms to put it into our language. And, for example, if we get far enough tonight, we'll have the word reins in the American Standard. That means kidneys. We wouldn't talk about your kidneys and your heart today. But it was common that where you felt emotions, you know, your bowel, your gut, your kidney, that was common. So the American Standard translated it reins. I think the King James did too. But we would say mind. We wouldn't say kidneys. We'd say your mind and your heart. That's where we think of emotions and things like that. So sometimes these arguments about literal and less literal, they're not what they seem. Many charts today I mentioned have the new American first. So hopefully that answers the question of whomever laid those on the desk. I'm happy to do that. Don't mind you not signing it at all. And I hope that's sufficient. We were in Revelation 2. About at the end of the letter to Pergamum, he says, "Repent, therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And I'm using the American Standard, if that's a question. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it." The Pergamum church, as we studied last week, they had some that held the doctrine of Balaam. And they had some that held doctrines similar to the Nicolaitans, which seemed to all be the same things. People that influenced saints into the eating of meats and the ritual fornications and all of these sins that were common in idolatry, they're warned about again and again and again in Scripture. And so the command is to repent, else I come to thee quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, his word. He will make war with his word. And then he has this authority to enforce his word. Note his charge again, though, his command in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." There is a responsibility to teach what the Lord says, to teach God's word. And it's true that sometimes we have failed to preach things that need to be preached and to teach things that need to be taught. But there is a responsibility to hear. And that's what this calls for. John is just delivering exactly what the Spirit has given him to write. And the charge is you listen. That's the charge. We have this responsibility that should not be ignored. The teacher, the preacher, he has a responsibility to do his very best, present God's word exactly, carefully, but then the rest of us, whomever is in the class, whomever is in the audience, we have a responsibility to hear. And Jesus will say this again and again and again. And the reward, again, is for those who overcome this world. To him that overcometh, To him, the Lord says, will I give of the hidden manna. What, pray tell, is the hidden manna? I think the scripture gives us some reasonable clues. When we look at that idea, God sustained Israel of old. And there are so many allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. There's no way we'll touch on them all. I'm not sure I've even identified them all. But in the Old Testament, God gave the manna. It's said to have fallen from heaven with the dew. It was called the bread of heaven. We can reference Numbers 11:9, Psalm 78. One of the things, and I'll probably mention this several times, one of the things in Revelation is you have an allusion. You don't have a quotation. And so you have to look at how is the allusion used. Something in the old will be referenced here and used in a way to help us understand. The hidden manna seems to be then spiritual sustenance. The instructions of Christ. God's word. What the Spirit says, His exhortations, His encouragements, His promises that will help us overcome. And to the one who does overcome, that's not in the sense that of only the final victory. That's in the sense of the trial that they are enduring right then. To those who overcome, I will give you of the hidden manna. I will give you spiritual sustenance. I will provide God's word for your direction. I will remind you of the promises. I will give you the exhortations you need to correct your path, to stay in the way that leads to heaven. To him who overcomes, the Lord will give of the hidden manna. The sustenance that can keep us going until we reach the end of this walk. That's what I believe the hidden manna is. Think back to John 6. Greg? Yeah, the theological discussion is it Christ or is it Christ's encouragement? I think those are the same. I've seen people discuss that at great length. But I think whether you think that I will give you of myself, you know, you can be asleep in Christ when you die. I will encourage you on. I think either way it's the same. And they both go back to John 6 and this discussion that Jesus had about this manna. John 6:31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. So he corrects them. Wasn't Moses that gave you that bread? It was God. And now God gives you the true bread. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's Christ. That's the teachings of Christ. That's the exhortations of Christ. In verse 34, they said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus presents himself as John as the bread of life. And that's one of the things I think is interesting about Revelation. So often concerning the Old Testament, you have an allusion to something they've been taught, something they ought to know. He is the bread of life. So in the sense of that discussion, it was Christ. I am the bread of life. The one that drinks of my blood, the one that eats my flesh. in Revelation, that is an allusion to the encouragement of Christ, the exhortation of Christ. It takes that same image and it makes the application. The one who partakes of Christ, the one who hears his words, listens to his exhortations, hears his promise, puts his trust. If you overcome these trials, I will give you of the bread of life. And you can take that in the sense that he would give you himself. You are already in Christ if you are a saint. And so I think the exhortation here is this hidden manna. Is himself, his words, his exhortation. It is the spiritual sustenance to finish this walk in faith. I will give him a white stone. What's that mean? Well, if I told you everything I know from Scripture, I'm finished. There's nothing here that tells us what that means. There's some speculation that I think is good and reasonable. White in Scripture is purity. Celestial beings often appear white. Christ at his transfiguration appeared in a brilliant white light. White sometimes used as a vote of one's innocence. The white stone is cast either as acceptance or as not guilty. So the idea likely includes the innocence of the one who's been made pure. Terry?
Does that also mean a clean slate?
I don't think in this context, because the clean slate's given in repentance. I'm going to talk about the new name. I think the new name's easier, although it's not well defined here. The clean slate is obviously given by Christ in forgiveness when one enters into Christ. But in the sense of overcoming, there's no charge to repent. You have overcome. You have succeeded. So what's he going to give you? He's going to give you purity. Because you are in him, that's the sense in which that idea, I would say, it's not a new clean slate, but you are in him, you are forgiven, you have been forgiven, you remain in him. You have his vote, as it were, his testimony, his recommendation to God, whatever word that would work there. It does seem to represent purity. It does seem to represent innocence. It has the idea of the one who's been made pure. That would go along with what you're saying. However, Scripture doesn't explain this to us. Did you have something, Greg?
I was going to say, if you look at Revelation 3:12, it's sort of a parallel verse. Mm-hmm. It's similar to this. The same reading that talks about the same thing as one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple.
I have a slightly different take on that, but I wouldn't argue that they are very similar. They're talking about the same kinds of, all of these who overcome, it's kind of like a different way of telling you the same thing every time. And there's a sort of a different way of looking at the reward. There's a different way of looking at this promise. There's a different encouragement given. It's always to the one who overcomes. And the one who overcomes is the one who has chosen Christ, who has obeyed the commandments, has become a part of his body, and is now, in this context, in great tribulation. And to stay in this context, it's the one who overcomes now. Now that's true for you and I, you and me, sorry. That's true for you and me. But in the context, we're not free. And I've started out Revelation talking about this sense. We're not free to just take this verse, pull it out of its context, sit it over here, and make it any application we want it to be. The application in context is to a church in a period of tribulation, given a commandment and a promise. Now, if we stay in that context, this is not a call to Christ. This is a call to overcome the world, to overcome the trials, to overcome the tribulations. Now, we can take that, apply it to our trials and our tribulations, and understand the same promise and the same sense at times. But in studying Revelation, context is everything. And trying, and as I said, I'm speculating here because God doesn't tell us what the white stone means. So trying to stay within the context, it seems to this church there is a promise of purity. There is a promise of you'll be stamped as one innocent. You will remain in the body of Christ. You have overcome. If it is unto your death, as with Antipas, then the reward is already being received. If it is in the sense that you survive this trial without giving in to sin, you've still got some work to do. And the promise is that having overcome, you will continue in faith. But the Bible itself doesn't tell us. So we have to offer some speculations. Your speculations are as good as mine. These are some I find reasonable, and I offer them just as a suggestion. I'm not going to say I've got this figured out. I don't. But that seems reasonable to me. And then if you look at the promise, I'll give him a white stone. And upon the stone, a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. Again, there's no explanation in Scripture. None. There's nowhere to turn and say, oh, well, here, it's not there. So we have to make some speculations, hopefully guided by Scripture. There are two ideas that have been offered again and again in my life that I have thought those make sense. I've heard others I think aren't bad. I would love to have someone offer an explanation and I think that's it. Why haven't I seen that? That's it. I haven't heard that yet. One is the new name is my identity, that it is actually unique. Not that I know what that is, you know, but you have a new identity as Christ. You have a spiritual identity, one that's unique to me, one that's unique to you, that you're given this stone of acceptance, that you're given this stone to count you as one innocent, that you're given one with this new name and no one knows that name but you. And that it's your spiritual identity, what you have with God in Christ as his child, each one of us. That may be true. That's not the one I prefer, but that may be true. The one I think is more reasonable is that the new name is a collective name, rather than an individual name. That it's not that I get one, you get one, he gets one, she gets one. I don't think it's that's the sense. May well be. I have this one makes more sense to me, that it's collective. That everyone who is a Christian in this sense is given this white stone. It has this new name as one who is washed in the blood of Christ, as one who has been made pure by remaining in Christ, that we have this special name as Christians that separates us from everyone else in the world, that to whomever overcomes, whoever it is, you're given this name. Now, it's easy to say, well, I know that, and it's Christian. But Jesus says, I don't know that name. But some say the sense is, you know you're a Christian. The world doesn't believe that. I struggle with that because the world makes fun of us because we are followers of Christ. So I'm not sure that you can, I don't know that you can carry that to its logical end. But that's the sense I have, that everyone receives this name. Everyone who is in Christ receives this stone. Could be individual, could be collective. Whatever it is, I'd like to receive it and find out for sure. But again, so many times in Scripture, the crown of life. Well, that's not a crown. So is this stone? Is it a stone? You know, people have discussed those things, particularly when I was younger. The street of gold. If you dare said streets, because the Bible said street of gold. So you want me to believe there's this one street in heaven and that it's gold? Really? That there is a physical gold in heaven which is spiritual? So I think these things are meant to help us take things we know about and help us understand something we don't know about. In that sense, the white stone in history was a mark of purity. It was a mark of voting for someone's innocence, voting to accept someone. They throw the white stone in. And so in that sense, we've all received this white stone. We all have this new name that's known to Christians. However we understand that, I think that's probably the better sense. But I don't want to spend, you know, an hour discussing something I really don't know the answer to. So those are some suggestions that I've heard that I think are reasonable. They fit the context. Verse 18, we change churches. We're about out of time. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like unto burnished brass. We'll pick up here next week, but who in Scripture comes to your mind when you think of Thyatira? Anybody? Lydia. Seller of purple. Lydia. She was from Thyatira. So we have one connection there with this church. Whether she's still alive, still there, I don't know. But it's interesting.